You know, our theme for this year, we've already alluded to it both in what I stated after the, I stated it before we sang that song. No, maybe it was after this the song because I introduced Open Door Mission, but a great theme song for us, Be Thou My Vision. Did you combine that with that other one, or was it available that way already? Available all that way. That hymn and that chorus put together is a very wonderful way for us to express our direction as a church this year, and that whole idea that God's vision is 2020. It's absolutely perfect for His church. It's not random. It's on purpose, and it's proportional. It's balanced, and we've begun to look at what that vision looks like for His church universal, and what that means for His church local, Bristol Springs Free Church, and how we apply that individually if you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ because you've trusted Him as Savior and Lord, not just because you attend and come occasionally. To be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ is to admit I need to be rescued, to admit that I'm separated from You, to admit that anything I do to try to measure Your glory falls short. I've sinned. I need You. And I believe that Jesus died and rose again for me. He paid the punishment that my sins deserved. And He rose again, and I'm trusting Him as Savior and Lord. That's a personal relationship. It requires a response that is not done as a whole, as a church body. It's done individually. And yet God's Word makes it clear when we trust Him, we are baptized into the body of Christ. We become part of the church universal, and we're challenged in the New Testament to commit to a local body of believers, and some things should be taking place there. Some things should be bringing God glory there. Some things are part of His vision as it's expressed through His purpose. And in the first week or two, we looked at the book of Acts, and as the church was birthed at Pentecost, and as we saw its initial explosion and growth, and at the end of chapter 2, Luke makes it clear that there's a number of ingredients that make up God's purpose for His church, but we've boiled them down to 5. And as we've said, they're not put together in a moral way. It's not put together in a grammatical way. It's not very spiritual, but it's a tremendous acronym, at least for me, to remember and boil down God's purpose for His church, and we call that WIFES. WIFES. And it stands for worship. Worshiping the one true God. It stands for instruction, growing in His Word, and the discipleship of maturing in my faith. The F is for fellowship, as we're connected in the body of Christ and we get to know each other and we love each other and we help and we do life together. As that's taken place, we become attractive to a lost world and we share the good news. It's called evangelism. As people hear and they see the difference Jesus is making in our life, and we begin to serve not only them, our community, but we serve in the body of Christ. We sacrifice for one another. We put each other's interests above our own. We meet one another's needs. And you put that together in WIFES helps us to summarize God's purpose for His church. And so it's our goal in these next few months to take that purpose that doesn't change. We're discovering it from His Word, and we're going to define it through the values and the traditions and the backgrounds and the experiences of our people here at Bristol Springs Free Church. And what comes out is His vision. His vision for us. And we find that methods for doing things must change to be effective and to be relevant, but the message, His purpose, never does. And so we've established that's what we're going to consider and emphasize through the year. And what we're doing at the very outset is breaking that down and taking those one at a time to discuss what it means for the church universal, to discuss what it means for Bristol Springs Free Church locally, and therefore to discuss how I individually respond to that so that I can examine and I can evaluate, am I growing and developing in all of those areas? Are there things that need to change? Is there direction that is wrong? Are there priorities and values that need to be adjusted? And as I respond to God and His Word and this balance, this proportional, purposeful, perfect purpose for His church, by His grace, change takes place. And that doesn't just impact me. It impacts my family and my spheres of influence. It impacts this church. And it impacts the church worldwide. And so it's a great tool for us at the outset to begin examining. So we've begun to look at this whole aspect of worship. And last week we attempted to leave all of us as we left with this feeling of awe and this feeling of inability to fully grasp who God is. Many of you talked to me after the service last week and you said, I think the mission was accomplished. God did that. He got our attention to show us how infinite He is. And we're just scratching the surface, remember? Because God in all of His character, His qualities, His attributes, those attributes are absolutely perfect. They are also infinite. They also work together in perfect harmony. And as we study the Scriptures, as we look around in creation, general revelation, as we study Scriptures in special revelation, as we look at the life of Jesus, God in the flesh here revealing God to us, as we examine all of those things, we start to realize that He's infinite and yet intimate. That even though He's infinite in all of His character and His goodness and His qualities, His attributes, that's not in a vacuum. That's not just dusty dogma. That's not just this academic study of content and truth that takes place in this vacuum. That it's not about just knowing about Him, but as I get to know about Him, as He's revealed Himself, and I begin to understand in a little bit, His character, His qualities, His bigness, His vastness, His majesty, I realize that He loves me. I realize that He cares. I realize that He's not just an impersonal force, some supreme being who doesn't care, is not involved in my life. Just the opposite, friends. And we see this picture of Him being infinite yet intimate. And we want to follow up with that and develop that idea a little bit more. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm going to look at just the last verses here of Isaiah 40. And in fact, I'm going to begin by reading a verse that I believe many of us know. We've seen it on t-shirts. You've seen it on plaques. You know, for a how you've read it, you might have memorized this verse. And I want to start with this and backpedal a few verses, and then we're going to leave Isaiah 40 and go back to where we were last week in Psalm 139 for a little bit. And then, Lord willing, we'll come back to Isaiah 40, and if there's time, we might even look at Matthew 6. Probably not today. There's probably not going to be time today for that. But that's where we're headed. Look with me at this last verse of the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Have any of you ever heard that verse before? You know, go ahead. Some of you've heard it. Some of you have read it for yourself. Any of you ever seen it on a t-shirt or a sweatshirt or maybe on a beautiful plaque or a framed picture? We're familiar with that verse. I've got that verse is on at our house on a thing that was given to me years ago. And We've been exposed to that, and sometimes we don't stop and look at not only what it's teaching, but the context in which it's being taught. You know, it begins by saying, yet. So that must take us back a verse. Look at what verse 30 says. Though youths, young people, that's a hard word to say without sounding too New York City-ish. Youths, youths, you youths, youths. Though youths, young people, grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Here's the thought that's being portrayed by Isaiah. In all of our societies back then and even now, we look up with some admiration to the fine specimens of humanity. Do you understand the idea of youth in that culture? And then the next one, vigorous young men, it's talking about the prime specimen. They're at the prime of their life, and many times they were viewed as champions. Maybe it was athletic contests. Maybe it was in battle as a military. These are the people that were looked up as heroes, as champions, the prime specimens. Are you getting the picture? Do we ever do that today in the world in which we live? They're all around us, and some of them maybe deserve it from their abilities, but sometimes it goes to their head, and sometimes it goes to our head, and never mind. They tell me there's a football game this afternoon again. Isn't there? I think there's a football game that doesn't matter that much to me. Isn't it called the Pro Bowl? I'll ask my resident expert. Is that on this evening? Thanks. You're nodding your head. You knew who I was talking about. Yeah, Joe Moore. He's our resident pro when it comes to sports. I'm teasing. He knows some of that stuff. And the Pro Bowl, if I remember right, it used to be the week after the Super Bowl. Didn't it used to? And at that point, thank you, Joe. Appreciate that. It used to be the week after, and the benefit of that is it did allow some who played in the Super Bowl to show up for that. Right now, they don't get the chance because there's an even bigger game next Sunday called the Super Bowl, right? So this week, is it still in Hawaii, the Pro Bowl? It's in Orlando. Didn't it used to be in Hawaii? That seemed better to me. Anybody can go to Florida. No. But anyway, there's this thing called, and you know what in essence it is, the Pro Bowl. I rarely watch it. Maybe some of you do. I enjoy sports. I enjoy watching them. But this one's like the all-star game for the NFL. It doesn't have the two best teams that are meeting in the Super Bowl next week. Those guys aren't a part of it anymore. But the other thing is it doesn't really matter that much. In fact, if you watch it, they don't always even play that hard. Am I being too hard on them? It's kind of a boring game. And yet the accolades are deserved. I don't disagree with that. These are the all-stars. They've been chosen to do this. There's a tremendous honor. Do they make extra money for getting to the Pro Bowl? Maybe if it's in their contract, they do. But I'm saying is it's a throwaway game. Now, all-star game in baseball is a little different. Wouldn't you agree? Whatever conference wins that, what do they get? Home field advantage in the World Series. They changed that too? Never mind. And they're all never NBA. But this is this all-star game. It's going to be involved with these people that are elevated in our society. Many of them are at the prime of their abilities and the things they're able to do. I can't begin to do it. I never could when I was their age. They are. And you picture that group of people, and that would be similar to the ones Isaiah is discussing here in verse 30, the prime specimens of society. Either they're winning the athletic contest, they're tremendous and they're strong and they're valiant in battle. These are the prime people. And what's his point in verse 30? Even they get tired, even they trip up and stumble. And so where's he going? Look back a couple of verses. Look at verse 28. Do you not know? These are kind of rhetorical questions. Have you not heard? Verse 28. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. This is a whole different category as being described in verse 30. Everlasting God, Lord, Master, Supreme Yahweh God, creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. See the difference? He can't. He's infinite in all of his perfect attributes. When he exercises them in his activity, it doesn't dwindle his ability one iota. But neither does it increase it, because it's already, my mind's blown away. It's perfect and it's infinite. And we sang a song, 10,000 Reasons. I think those are reasons to kind of praise the Lord. Am I thinking that's what the kind of the main? Well, why didn't it say 10,001? 10,010? 30,000, 100,000. The objective is 10,000 reasons is a ton of reasons. If we tried to, we probably couldn't get through 10,000 reasons in 40 minutes. And so the whole idea is not that it's limited, that he's only 10,000, but there must be a God that has 10,001 reasons why we should praise him. His character is just a little. No, God is infinite. Unending, limitless. Any of you getting wowed, blown away? This is our God. And he doesn't grow weary. He doesn't use up his strength. It's not hard for him to rule his creation. We can't grasp that because we try to describe and define him through the lens of what I know humanly, which is finite. Even the greatest manager, the greatest leader, the best president or king, he can't do what God does. It is hard for them. It takes work. And so we take that idea and we say, that must, doesn't even come close to who he is and how he behaves and how awesome and infinite and wonderful. And this should be invoking a response in our hearts. And it should have something to do with this idea of, wow. Ah. It's a good word. Ah. Wow. The everlasting God, Lord, creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or grow tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He's omniscient in all he knows, in his wisdom, in his understanding. It's limitless. And my mind can't get around it. I can't grasp it. And then verse 29 says, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And so that's Isaiah's passage here. And what he's saying is this. Even the greatest specimens of your society have limits, no matter how great they are. Don't worship them. Don't focus on them. Don't want to be them as your ultimate priority. Give them the most value, the supreme authority. They're going to stumble. They're going to grow weary. But God never does. And if you need strength and if you need wisdom, he provides it. How? By me waiting for the Lord, resting and hoping in the Lord, trusting. And do you see that in verse 31, that waiting for the Lord is not passive. I do nothing. It's I'm trusting him actively. We'll gain new strength because I need it. I'm asking you for the strength and the power to meet the challenges, the difficulties. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. That comes through actively trusting God. Actively, are you ready? Actively waiting on God. You know what Isaiah's saying? That's part of worship, friend. It is. There's so much more here in this passage. don't even know if we'll get back to it. Turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 139. We didn't consider Isaiah 40 last week, and we rushed through Psalm 139. As we continue to worship God and see His infiniteness, and yet He's intimate, I want to take a little more time on 139 and not just rush through it, but point some things out so that we can take these things home this afternoon and dwell and ponder and think about those and see how they change my life at work with my, how they change my life in home, with my spouse, with my parents, with my children, how they change my life with fellow students and classmates and teammates and my neighbors. Because this idea of worship presented in the Scripture is not simply what you do on Sunday morning for an hour and 15 minutes. I go worship, and most of us even separate that. We really only worship for the first 30 minutes while we are singing. That's worship. Then we had to listen to a preacher for a while, and that can't be worship, you know? That's just instruction. No, the Scriptures make it clear that they're both part of it. And as we referred last week in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus said, God's seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. With their whole heart, their whole being, their soul, they want to do this. It's not just an outward thing, but it's also got to be in truth. It's going to have to be as God has revealed Himself. And we see Him in a general way in the world around us, the order, the design, and how it works. But we see Him in a specific way in His Word, and therefore in spirit and truth means all of that's worship. If we're responding to His Word in an appropriate way, as God is being revealed, I'm worshiping Him. And sometimes the response, as we concluded last week, is to stand in awe of Him and sing. Sometimes it's to fall on our faces in humility. Sometimes it's to clap, to raise our hands. Sometimes it's to just do what He tells me to do. Sometimes it's to give thanks. When I don't feel like, do you understand? All of this can be worship for the child of God. It's not just something reserved on Sunday morning. It's not just an outward formality, a religious activity, or a ritual. In fact, the Scriptures teach us that you can do those outward things and your heart can be far from God. And it's not worship. Even though everybody else would call it worship, it's not. Because worship involves a response from my heart to who God is how He's revealed Himself, and it's got to be an appropriate response. It's not a spectator sport. It's an active participant as I come and I lift my voice, as I gather with brothers and sisters in Christ, as I truly care about you and you care about me, and I want to hear and I want to listen, and we gather around God's Word and we ask Him to teach us and to open our hearts and His Spirit to convey. Do you see, that's worship. And it involves a response. Because He is infinite, and I can't fully grasp it, because to grasp it would be to put Him down to my level and make Him finite so I could fully understand Him. And I can't, and so my words fall short. And my understanding is too small. And the more I begin to understand Him, the joy that comes from that is to know, Mark, He's even greater than that. That should give you goosebumps on your spine to think that when you're discovering His character and who He is and how awesome and great He is, and then you see, wow, He's even greater than that. Infinite, yet intimate. And Psalm 139 shows us that. Look at it. Lord, this is before that, for the choir director, a psalm of David. David is used as the human instrument, as the Holy Spirit's moving him to write truth, God's truth, and it tells us that first part, for the choir director, this had something to do with Israel's worship, and most of the psalms do. For the choir director, the psalm of David, and look at it, he says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. Personal pronouns, singular at that point. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar off. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Keep going. Even before there is a word on my tongue, in other words, even before I say something, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Come on. Really? He knows your words before you say them. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. There's an appropriate response there as David is reflecting on how infinite God is. But listen to this. What was he just describing there? What major quality or attribute of God was David kind of describing? Go ahead, you can say it. His omniscience. It's a big word. We don't use it all the time, but it means he's all-knowing. He's all-wise. But did you notice? He didn't describe it in a vacant, hollow vacuum. Okay, checked it off. That's true of God. Doesn't change my life. Move on. Next one. It's completely full of intimate responses and associations and equations that God is with me. He knows these things, and the what he's communicating is he cares about all the things you experience and I experience. He cares about the words that I say. He might know them because he's God. But the beauty of that infinite knowledge is it's intimate with his children. He cares. He loves. He's with me. Folks, don't miss that. He's not just the big man upstairs. Neither is he just this impersonal force. Neither is he just a supreme being. Neither is he creator who wound it up and let it go, and he doesn't care about what happens and how it works out, and he's not involved in bringing things to his completed end. He is intimately acquainted, involved with your way, with my way, and David is teaching infinite knowledge, omniscience, and showing us how intimate. Look at the next group of verses. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Make my bed in Sheol. Behold, you're there. If I take the wings of dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, you know, in other words, you tell me, what's he describing here? God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere. You can't escape him. And here's the beauty of it. Again, it's not just taught in a vacuum of dusty, dry academic truth. It is. Maybe not dry, dusty, but it is truth because it's who he is, how he's revealed himself. But look at what he's saying. If I could get away from you, I find in verse 10, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. Those are terms of endearment, of leading me and putting your hand on me and holding me and meeting. If I'm trying to get away from God's presence, something's wrong in my life. Do you understand? I'm not seeing him right. And David's coming to the conclusion, first, omniscience and omnipresence, I can't escape it. And even when I'm trying to, you're right there. You don't leave me. You don't forsake me. You're leading me. Your right hand is there. Jump down to verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. It's talking about God's omnipotence here, his creation, his ability to create. I will give thanks to you. There's appropriate response when I start to reflect on God's infinite knowledge and his infinite presence. When I start to reflect on his infinite power and his ability to bring to pass what he chooses to bring to pass, what's the response in verse 14? I will give thanks. Do you thank God for who he is? That he doesn't change? You can't improve on perfection. He'll never need to change. He's perfect, infinitely perfect. Do you thank him that he's with you no matter what's going on, no matter how hard or how exciting or how difficult or how confusing? Do you thank him that he knows what's in your mind and what you're going to say before you speak it? That means he knows what's in your heart, what you're feeling, and the challenges, the issues, and the things that stir us and move us. Do you thank him that he's able to bring to pass that which is best from his perspective? And he's God. Many times we just thank him when we get our prayers answered. We thank him that he brought healing there. We thank him that he provided a job there. We thank him that he mended a relationship. Should we thank him for those things, friends? But what about when those things don't go our way? Okay, it's time to be done. You've gone to meddling. That's when I thank him for his character, for who he is. It's impeccable, it's perfect, it's infinite. That even though he's all-powerful and sovereign, able to bring to pass that which is best, that attribute doesn't trump the fact that he's also holy, righteous, just, that he knows all things, that he's wonderful in his love and his grace and his mercy and 10,000 more and more and more and more of those things put together shows I want him to be in control. And so I thank him. He says, I will give thanks to you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul, my inwardmost part, knows it very well. Jump down to verse 17 as he's talking about this, the infiniteness of God. Verse 17 says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. You know them all. You know them before I speak them. But your thoughts towards me are precious. The vast is the sum. They're on. Do you see how intimately he loves you and he's thinking about you and involved in life? If I should count them, they'd outnumber the sand. And again, it's the same idea as 10,000 reasons. If you could get to the last grain of sand, that's not the point. The point is, it's limitless. This infinite God in all his greatness and his glory and his holiness and all of his character and attributes is intimate with his kids, with his children, with his church. We're precious. When I awake, I'm still with you. And then what we start seeing is David is contemplating all this about God and how he is infinite and yet intimate. It starts to move him to respond. Now, David was in a unique position. He was king of God's people. He had authority that you and I do not have in that economic situation and God's control there. He's king. Do you get that? So some of you are going to read what David says now and say, jeepers, there it goes in the Old Testament again, talking about stuff that you're missing the point there. As the leader of the nation of Israel, he was to provide for them. He was to protect them. He was to prosper them in everything that he could do as their king. That meant some difficult decisions and things. But I want us to see something even more. So sometimes when we're reading the Psalms, David will break out in these things that make us think, really? And you gotta take it from a leader of our government and their desire to make wise choices and protect and provide and prosper the country. You see, there's part of that that David had that we don't, but there's something that we even miss in this. It's far greater than David's authority. And that is, as David contemplates who God is and his infinite and intimateness, it moves him to begin to want what God wants. Does God hate evil? No, really, does God hate evil? Because God's evil's in direct opposition to him, wickedness, sin, anything. Wouldn't you agree there's times where we don't? Excuse, we rationalize, we cover it up. Nobody'll know. The more we reflect on God and his glory and his infiniteness, and we see how intimate our relationship with him, an appropriate response of worship will be, I want to want what you want. That's what David is saying. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly. They're evil, they're wrong, they're sinful. And your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They become my enemies. What David is saying, not only is his role as king, which we don't have. Do you understand? But he's saying that as I contemplate who God is, it makes me want what pleases him, and evil does not. And he's basically saying it's boiling over in me. I don't want to be associated with things that oppose you. Does that describe us? You see, that's the way we worship him, and that's different than sometimes just coming to church and singing and praying and reading. To hate what God hates, to let it turn us and stir us and move us and oppose us. But the beauty is he conditions it with the last two verses. After expressing that, he says, God, I'm open to you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me. David knows he is not infinite in his wisdom, in his power, in his omnipresence, in his abilities. David knows he can make bad choices. Anybody relate? David's saying, you look at me, examine me, search me, know my heart, the real me, try me, test me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there be any hurtful way in me. Maybe I'm thinking the wrong way, maybe I'm going the wrong way, maybe this. Do you see the humility, the openness before God? And his last request is, lead me in the everlasting way. I want to want what you want. Change me, God. That's what true worship does when I come face to face with who God is in his infiniteness. And I don't get too overwhelmed to understand that he's intimate. He loves me and he wants me to know me. And the more that I know him, the more I love him. The more I love him, the more I trust him. And the more that I know, love, and trust, the more I want to walk in a way that pleases him. I didn't say twist your arm. I didn't say obligation. I didn't say outward religion and duty. I said I want that because he's changing me inside out. That's what worship is. And folks, that takes place when we leave here in a few minutes. It takes place at work. It takes place at school. It takes place in our community. If we have that open, that appropriate response to who he is. I'm going to ask you to stand and we're going to close. And so we're going to express, I worship you, Almighty God. If we'd have gotten to Isaiah 40, which we didn't, we could. Anybody want to sit down? Go. We're not going to. That's one of the questions he asks. That's one of the statements he makes. Who is there like you, God? And what's the only answer? Let's worship our Almighty God.